I do have that passage that we read open in front of you, Mark chapter 15, and page 1022 in the church Bibles. 10 days ago, an unexpected new catchphrase entered our language. I agree with Nick. If you were around that night and not stuck in some distant location by a cloud of volcanic ash, you probably know what I'm talking about. It was the night of the first TV debates, with the three party leaders locking horns on questions submitted by an otherwise silent studio audience. And Nick Clegg, the Lib Dems leader, found himself in the wonderful position where everyone wanted to be his friend. I agree with Nick, said David. And especially, I agree with Nick, said Gordon. And then there was this Thursday. Bristol, the focal point of the world's attention. The dockside down at the Arnolfini, beautifully gleaming in the evening sunshine. And a lot less, I agree with Nick. We have a three-horse race. This election is wide open. And so I hope you can be here in this room on Friday evening at 7:30 for our election forum, when the election candidates, as Andy said, will be here to answer questions, sitting with me, that's scary, on this platform. Especially if you live in what is now known, laughingly, as Bristol West, do please come and get involved. We are a church who wants to engage with our local community. We pray for this community. We pray for specific people groups in this community. They will be in these seats on Friday evening. This is a great opportunity for outreach to welcome people who would otherwise never come through these doors. So even if you don't actually live in the constituency, it would be great if you were here. I'd appreciate your support. But it's a great chance to show that we care about our locality, about our city, about our community. And it's a great opportunity to reach out to the people who will be coming in. So please, can you make it known where you live and where you work? Bring people along. And just come and chat to people and come and be part of that. But as we return to Mark's gospel and the life and death politics of first century Palestine, we enter a world where the rules are very different. In many ways, it's unrecognizable. It's hard to imagine the key players from Judea lining up for a live debate in front of a studio audience. Here they are, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, sharing the platform with Caiaphas, the high priest, and some leader of the Zealot Nationalist Party, taking questions. If they wanted to survive, the others would certainly need to say, I agree with Pontius. They better had. Even so, today's story will show us some unexpected cross-party alliances at work. When the pressure is on, just as in our own election, people behave in unexpected ways. And once again, in this gospel, we find characters who come walking off the page. What Mark presents us with here is a vivid drama in which we all have a place. Whoever we are, whatever point you and I are at this Sunday morning, in these 15 verses, there is at least one character who is just like us. Let's remind ourselves how we've come to this point at the start of Mark 15. You may remember, hope you do, that in March we spent 4 Sunday evenings looking at the stories in chapter 14. If you weren't around for those messages, I hope you know you can pick them up from the church website. That night, Jesus leads his disciples out of Jerusalem, where they've shared the Last Supper together, onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives. There, in the place called Gethsemane, we saw how Jesus prays, how he wrestles with the horror that is approaching, the hour when he will face the dreadful wrath of God poured out on him as he stands in the place of sinners. He fights and wins a great battle there that night under the olive trees. He submits to God's will. He sets his face to go to the cross, and while his brash followers are falling asleep. Well, they should watch and pray. Jesus is then arrested, the king betrayed by Judas. His disciples desert him and escape into the darkness. Jesus himself is taken to the high priest's residence for trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Jesus himself gives them the evidence they need to convict him. They can't get it any other way. Clearly and definitely, he claims to be both Messiah, the Christ, and the eternal judge of humanity. In effect, he claims to be God. That gives the court the chance they are looking for. They convict him of blasphemy and condemn him as worthy of death. Meanwhile, Peter has been facing a trial of his own. Following the procession into the high priest's house, he has been waiting downstairs by the fire while the Lord faces the court upstairs. Peter is challenged by a succession of servants and other bystanders, and three times he denies that he has any connection with Jesus. And of all the episodes we studied in Mark 14, it is that one which challenges us most sharply, exposes our own sinful hearts most nakedly. We too fail the test. We too deny our Lord. We too are weak, like Peter. We too are called to fight. But we too have a hope, not a hope of fighting in our own strength, but hope in the one who at that very moment was passing the test, winning the battle for us. So now we come to chapter 15, and over the next few weeks, we'll be following Mark's narrative through to its conclusion. Today, verdict decreed. Verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. It is early Friday morning. The Sanhedrin have reached their verdict, but remember, they still have a problem. It's the Romans who hold ultimate control of the country, and they will not allow the Jews the right to execute criminals. If there's to be an execution, the authority can come from only one place. The Roman authority, personified in the prefect or governor, Pontius Pilate. They have to convince him to condemn Jesus to death. And because Pilate follows standard Roman practice of starting and finishing his working day very early, they need to catch him quick. That's why they've held their own trial of Jesus during the night. Pilate is not normally based here. His official residence is by the sea at Caesarea. And when he visits Jerusalem, as he will often have to do, he makes his headquarters probably in Herod's old palace. So here in the cold dawn, in front of Pilate's Jerusalem headquarters, the drama of Jesus' final trial unfolds. Now, Pilate appears many times in the historical records, and what they tell us fill out the picture from the Gospels in a fascinating way. Pilate holds office for 10 years altogether. He's loyal to Rome and prefers to avoid trouble. He's willing to be flexible when it suits him. In fact, he's rather weak. And he despises the Jews. He holds them in utter contempt. So whenever he gets the chance, he gets a kick out of humiliating them. On one famous occasion, he needs money to pay for improving the water supply. So he goes and raids the temple treasury. Well, what else would you do? That is normal practice as far as Pilate is concerned. When the Jews protest, his response is fairly direct. He has soldiers disguised, mingling with the crowd of protesters, and at an agreed signal, they get out their clubs and club large numbers of the protesters to death. Well, eventually Pilate is removed from office following a massacre of Samaritans. That's the character the Jewish authorities have to deal with now. And that's who they come to call on this early morning. Pilate, we can assume, has now been briefed. Hence, verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Clearly, it's the Sanhedrin who produced this accusation. It's no good them telling Pilate that Jesus is a blasphemer. The Romans won't be bothered about that. Remember the story of Governor Gallio in Corinth in Acts 18. He took no interest in arguments about the Jewish law and about their own internal squabbles. He would just dismiss that. So what they do is to frame a charge that the Romans will bother with. King of the Jews. It's a sort of translation of the term Messiah, which Gentiles will be able to understand. And the key word is king, because that is a political term which Pilate is forced to take seriously. And this expression, King of the Jews, now runs through the whole of the crucifixion narrative. Pilate interrogates Jesus with it. Then he taunts the Jews with it. Then he actually has it written on the cross, verse 26. Meanwhile, in verse 18, the soldiers use it in savage mockery. Actually, it's an expression the Jews themselves would never use. If they wanted to use the term king at all, they'd say King of Israel, as the leaders themselves do, in fact, in verse 32. But this is how they put the charge to Pilate. Now, Jesus' answer to Pilate in verse 2 is difficult to translate exactly. We might express it, yes, that's one way of putting it. In other words, Jesus clearly accepts the title king. He is a king. But he hints that he's not quite what Pilate understands as a king. John's Gospel gives us here a long exchange between Jesus and Pilate on this point, where Jesus explains that his kingdom is not the sort that Pilate would recognize or understand. Mark doesn't report that, but he does imply that Pilate is not quite satisfied with Jesus' first answer. But as for all the accusations which the chief priests now make, Jesus has nothing to say at all, which is most unconventional. What does a man on trial for his life normally do? He will either try desperately to plead his innocence and save his life, or else he will make a defiant speech, seizing his final moment in the spotlight. And Jesus does neither. And at this point, there is no doubt that Pilate would prefer to dismiss his case. And it now seems Pilate may get his chance to do so. There's an established custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover, that is now. And it's not long before someone suggests this will be a good time to do it. Surely, he thinks, the crowd will get me off the hook by asking me to release this Jesus for them. Pilate may be cynical, he may be weak, but he's not an idiot. And it's not rocket science to work out that the Jewish leaders have a hidden agenda. Pilate can see that Jesus poses no danger to law and order. He can see that these chief priests simply want to dispose of him for reasons of their own. And Pilate would really prefer not to oblige them. So it would be great if the crowd would kindly help him out. Verse 9, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Unfortunately for Pilate, the crowd don't play ball. They have another candidate in mind. Verse 7, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Who is Barabbas? Oh, well, that depends on your point of view. Barabbas is a terrorist, or else he is a freedom fighter. One or the other. It's a political question. You see, the big political issue of these days is not how can we reduce the budget deficit, or even how are we going to manage the problem of immigration. The big issue in Jerusalem is, how can our nation be truly free? What is the pathway to national salvation? And everyone has their own take on this question. Here's how the parties line up on the big issue of today. Over here you have the Pharisees. And they say the way to national salvation is to obey the law of Moses in every tiny detail. And then we'll be okay. And God will be pleased. Over here you have the Sadducees. And they say, oh no, the way for us to survive is to play the Romans game. To collaborate with them, and then at least we can keep the temple and the sacrifices going, and some of us can do quite well out of it at the same time. Out there in the desert somewhere, you have another group called the Essenes, who don't actually appear in the New Testament, but we know they exist. And they say, a plague on the lot of you. You're all corrupt. We need to start from scratch and build a new nation. And then there are the Zealots, and their answer is armed violence against the Romans. A violent revolt to expel the oppressors from our land and let us be truly free again. That's what politics looks like in first century Israel. That's the lineup. And Jesus hasn't lined up with any of these groups, and that's a political statement in itself. But Barabbas is a zealot. One of Jesus' disciples, Simon, is a zealot as well. It's quite possible that they know each other. And it turns out that the crowd, stirred up by their religious leaders, much prefer Barabbas to Jesus. It's quite ironic that the chief priests, who are Sadducees and collaborators, and therefore detest the zealots, should agitate to get Barabbas released. It's a real I agree with Nick kind of moment. But then, as now, the fear of losing produces some strange alliances. Three times Pilate asks the crowd. Three times they respond. Pilate doesn't help his own cause here, in fact. He can't resist having a dig at the Jews by referring to Jesus as their king. Verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Of course they don't call him king of the Jews. That's just Pilate having a go. And it's not calculated to win them over. The crowd's response is unequivocal. Verse 13, crucify him, they shouted. And again in verse 14, they shouted all the louder, crucify him. They might perhaps have called for something less. There are less horrible methods of execution. But crucifying someone is the standard Roman way, especially out here in the provinces. The maximum horror, the maximum publicity, the maximum deterrence. And so, although right up to the end, Pilate would prefer to set Jesus free, when it comes down to it, he takes the line of least resistance and pacifies the crowd by decreeing the verdict of crucifixion. Wanting to satisfy the crowds, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This flogging could be sometimes imposed as a penalty on its own, by itself, but often it is used as a prelude to crucifixion to make the humiliation even worse. With no limit prescribed to the punishment, history tells us it is quite common for men to collapse and die from the effects of the flogging alone. There are graphic descriptions of what the bodies would look like afterwards. They would never even make it to the cross. In Jesus' case, that doesn't happen. And after the flogging, he is still able to walk, just about, as we'll see. So Mark presents this gripping real-life drama. And now, in the time that remains this morning, let's look back at some of the characters who appear, because in some of them, at least, we will recognize ourselves. First, let's look at the crowds, the spectators who are swayed, the crowds. And let's read verses 8 to 13 again with the crowd in view. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Now, back in chapter 11, We read about the crowds who joined Jesus on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They were cheering. They were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they made a processional carpet for him out of tree branches. And sometimes people will compare these two stories and say, well, they were a fickle lot, weren't they? But in fact, these two crowds are completely different. The crowds who followed Jesus into Jerusalem were pilgrims coming up for the Passover. Probably they aren't even staying in the city. And they're most unlikely to be out on the city streets at the crack of dawn. Most of this crowd have probably followed their leaders, the Sanhedrin, across the city. They will include the people who were having a go at Peter as they waited for that first trial to conclude. Many of them probably worked for the Jewish establishment. But whoever they were, they had their sympathies. They didn't particularly like Pilate, and given the chance, they were quite happy to shout for Barabbas. They might not be zealots themselves, but it was a rare chance to put one over on the Romans. As for Jesus, well, most of them had seen him, and everyone had a view on him. He was inescapable. They had no special reason to wish him harm, but they had to listen to what their lords and masters told them. And like most crowds, they were very easily won over, easily swayed. It didn't take much for the chief priests to wind them up to yell for Jesus' blood. Didn't have much to go on themselves, so they borrowed someone else's point of view and made it their own. You know, one of Mark's goals in this book he writes is to bring everyone to a verdict about Jesus. He gives us the facts. He lets the evidence speak for itself. He shows us the historical reality of the man Jesus and who he was and what people said about him and what he did and how he lived. He gives us the evidence and he calls us to make our own decision about Jesus Christ. Everyone has to reach their own verdict, just as Pilate did so unwillingly in this story, and just as the crowd did too, for all the wrong reasons. So what about you? Is this where you fit into the story? As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, you have been a spectator up to this point, an interested spectator, but you've never committed yourself. What are you going to do? Will you let the crowd and let others decide for you? Or will you look at Jesus for yourself? Are you prepared to make an honest investigation? What is your verdict going to be? Well, we're just starting a new Christianity Explored course. It's just begun. This course, which is based on this same Gospel of Mark that we're reading together. Christianity Explored is a laid-back, cringe-free discussion of what this book has to say. There's still time to join this course. So just come and speak to one of us afterwards and we'll point you in the right direction. If you haven't yet reached your verdict on Jesus Christ, this is the perfect way to do it. Or else, of course, you can just keep following the crowd. Secondly, let's look at Jesus the innocent condemned. Mark's original audience, we believe, were the Christians in Rome at the time of Nero, a time of persecution, a time when they were likely to follow their master through suffering and even to death. That note of warning runs right through Mark's gospel, and we've noticed it several times. Mark wants to show his people how to prepare. He wants to warn them that if the Lord Jesus has to face injustice and hatred, the same will be true for them. And he wants them to see how the Lord Jesus faced all that, so that when the time came for their own personal passion story, they would know how to stand firm. If we're Christians, we need to know that too. We've already seen what Jesus told his friends at Gethsemane. If you want to defeat temptation, if you want to stand firm when the going gets really tough, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And Peter and co. failed to do that. And so they guaranteed that when the big test came, they would fail to stand. But the challenges would not finish when that night was over. Remember what Jesus warned his disciples in chapter 13, verse 9. He told them, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." This is how it is going to be for God's people. Until Christ returns, this is how it will always be. In many parts of the world, it is just like this today. In Iran, in China, in those republics of Central Asia, Uzbekistan, Christians are on trial for their faith directly. Some countries, they don't even bother with the trial. And one day it may happen to us like that. In the meantime, we have our own trials to face and our own battles to fight. And we must learn to be on our guards, to watch and pray, and to follow the example of the Master. You know, it's worth remembering what Jesus has already been through before he comes face to face with Pilate. In the course of a totally sleepless night, he has struggled with the horror of death and the dread of God's wrath as he's wrestled in solitary prayer. He's been betrayed by an ally and deserted by his friends. He's faced volleys of unjust accusations by people who hate him, and then he's been beaten up, all in the last 12 hours. In other words, before this story even begins, he's encountered more trauma and provocation than most of us ever will. In fact, given what Jesus faced in his prayer that night, it is certainly more than we will ever face. Throughout his life, the Lord Jesus has actively obeyed the will of God. He has spoken, he has taught, he has healed, he has worked. Now in this story, we find his obedience takes a different form. It's striking, and you may have noticed it as we ran through the story, just how little Jesus now says or does. In fact, all the way through from the moment of his arrest to the moment when he dies, Mark records only three times when Jesus speaks at all, in all those hours. Assaulted, he doesn't protest. Accused, he doesn't defend himself. He stands in quiet dignity. He simply follows the path laid out for him. He makes no attempt to avoid the cross. He treads the path of a humble servant all the way to that dreadful death. How can he do that? How can he endure that? How can he stand there and take it without even a word of protest? Simply, he did what Peter and friends did not do. He watched and prayed. The victory was won at Gethsemane in solitary prayer among the trees. Is that victory there that takes Jesus through to the cross? How do we stand firm when we are accused or persecuted? We watch and pray. How do we keep going when we have no strength left, when we're at the end of our tether, when the provocation is simply too great to endure? We watch and pray ahead of time. Do we do that? Jesus did that, and he won. Thirdly, let's look at Barabbas. Barabbas, the guilty released. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 and then verse 15. "Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising." 15. "Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them." All the gospel writers mention Barabbas. But while Mark's account of Jesus and Pilate is barely half the length of what we find in the other three gospels, he tells us more about Barabbas than any of them do. Mark clearly wants us to think about this guy. So, what can we say of Barabbas? Well, whatever his precise motives, Barabbas was a murderer. In one of the frequent failed uprisings of those days, he had killed people. Perhaps he'd even managed to cut down a Roman soldier. Or maybe it was just some Jewish collaborator he'd done for. Now, he was a big sinner, and he fully deserved what he was going to get. He was a certainty for crucifixion, because that was what happened to common rebels. By rights, it should be Barabbas carrying his cross out to Golgotha with the other criminals that spring Friday morning. And that's what he expects. But instead, the soldier who comes and takes him from his cell that morning does not drop a wooden beam on his back for him to carry. He does not drag him outside the city walls to the place of execution. Instead, he leads him to the gates of the fortress, pushes him outside, and turns his back. Go on, you're free. And that is what the cross of Jesus does. The cross substitutes an innocent victim for a guilty criminal, so that the guilty criminal walks free. What can we say of Barabbas? Barabbas is me. Me, the offender, the criminal, the guilty one, the sinner. Me. I'm glad that no one here has seen how I have screwed up and sinned just this last week. But I know. Me, deserving of eternal death and separation from God, fully and richly deserving never to see the light of day, but released from my cell, taken out into the light, and set free. Like us, Barabbas deserved his sentence. Like us, Barabbas contributed nothing to his freedom except for his sin. As with us, the action took place somewhere else while he reaped the benefits. The action took place just outside the city, where the innocent victim was nailed to the cross and took the wrath of God on himself, and meanwhile, I was released. That's what the cross does. If you are a Christian believer, that is what has happened to you. Do you see that? And if you're not a believer in Christ, then this is what you need: to turn to Christ so that he can save you, so that he will set you free. Three characters: the crowd, the Lord Jesus, and Barabbas. But actually, there's another character in this story. He's unseen, but he's here all the same. None of these events happens by accident. None of them happens simply by human decision. Jesus knew in advance. Listen to what he told his friends in chapter 10, 33 and 34. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, several months before, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Ask this: how does he know? Because he knows there is a plan. He knows who is in charge, the unseen hands of God the Father behind all of these events. Ask this: why does Jesus not collapse and die under flogging as so many others did? Because God has decreed that he will die on the cross. There were words he must speak, words that must be heard from the cross. Prophecy said he must be lifted up, not die on the floor. Prophecy said he must be hung on a tree. And so it's on a wooden cross that he dies, because it is in God's plan that he should. Ask this: why are so many different people implicated in the story of Jesus' death? There's a word which recurs time and again in this story, a Greek word which sometimes gets translated betray, sometimes hand over, sometimes turn over, but it's all the same words. Judas hands over Jesus to the chief priests. The chief priests hand him over to Pilate, verse 1. And Pilate hands him over to the soldiers to mock and crucify him, verse 15. And with every handing over, the guilt is spread around. Is Judas to blame? Yes. Are the chief priests to blame? Yes. And the crowd? Yes. Is Pilate to blame? Yes. And the soldiers? Yes. And you and me? Yes. We are. Absolutely. You get the point. God wants it to be absolutely and unmistakably clear that we are all to blame. 6 weeks later, Mark's informant, Peter, stands up to address the crowds who have gathered for the next great festival in the calendar. And this is what he tells them in Acts chapter 2. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. We are all guilty. And Jesus can release us all. So ask this. Why does Jesus submit to the horrors of flogging, crucifixion, and the still greater horror that comes with it? Why? Because he knows the plan. He knows his Father, and he trusts his wisdom and his infinite love. So where do you stand this morning? Are you still a spectator in the crowd, borrowing any and every idea and opinion about Jesus Christ? Or will you reach your own verdict about him? I hope and pray that we have all seen Jesus more clearly this morning, but especially if you don't know him yet, that you will take it further and put your trust in him. And see that you are a Barabbas, a criminal, the so-called freedom fighter, released to life by the real freedom fighter. Free in the sunlight because of the one who was led out that morning to die. Free to follow this Lord Jesus, follow the Master's pathway in the love of the Father.